an extended introduction, but I could. He certainly has those qualifications. Numerous doctorates, numerous degrees, professor of mathematics at Oxford University. He's graduated from Cambridge University, travels the world in lecturing on such topics as, does faith matter? Is there a conflict between science and God? Do you have to give up on science if you're going to believe in God and vice versa? And I told him just before I came out here, I said, these people know that I'm a strong supporter of the fact that if God exists, then he's the author of the Bible and he's the author of science, and the two will never conflict. They'll never contradict. And that is a fact that is true, not because I say so, but because the evidence is overwhelming. So please give a warm welcome to Oxford University's Dr. John Lennox.
Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. And thank you for the warmth of that welcome. Now, I am an elderly man, as you see. And if you know anything about biblical tradition, you will know that in the ancient world, people who taught sat. And I've spent a lot of time in the Russian-speaking world. And there, when you give a lecture, you sit. So I'm going to show you what that is like, if you don't mind. And I'm going to sit down. It's a great pleasure to be with you again. I've been in many places around the world since I was last here. And I have discovered that the increase in interest in the whole question of God and science is quite remarkable. I've just been in Australia visiting six cities. In each case, we took the prime venue in the city, and I gave a talk on cosmic chemistry, Do Science and God Mix? And weeks in advance, the venues were completely filled. And in each case, after the lecture, I was interviewed by a prominent media person. And the results were broadcast on several of those occasions on national television. There is an enormous interest in this central cultural question. And of course, there's very good reason for it. Over the centuries, people ask the question, what is the nature of ultimate reality? Is this universe all that there is? Or is there simply something more? Is there a God who created it and who upholds it? And if there is an ultimate reality, how am I related to it? And I find many young people, intelligent young people, who are becoming very dissatisfied with the naturalism that is being taught them in many of the leading universities of the world. Being taught in particular that this universe or multiverse is all that exists. There is no God. And there is therefore no ultimate meaning. And the only meaning you're ever going to get in life is the meaning that you yourself put into it. Science has become an enormously powerful voice. And there's good reason for that. We have lived to see the understanding of the fundamental code of life in DNA. We have lived to send people to the moon. We've discovered immensely important processes in the eradication of serious disease, and we thank science for all of that. We enjoy the technological spin-off every day. But simultaneous to that, as science has moved more and more to the center stage, the feeling has grown that God is, if not distant, then becoming very distant and essentially completely irrelevant. And many of the cultural leaders of our day are arguing that science and God don't mix, that science has buried God, and that actually belief in God will only inhibit us, because of course belief in God leads to war and leads to all kinds of problems. So I enter that context as a scientist, who does believe in God. And I'm going to spend some time now explaining that the reason people think that science has got rid of God is because of a deliberately generated intellectual fog that has descended on the West. Now, this is a good place to talk about fog, because I seem to remember on the California coast, you often have a fog that rolls in, at least up at the San Francisco level. The fog rolls in the morning and it disappears in the afternoon. And I want to talk about part of that fog. Firstly, and most of this will be completely intelligible to anyone. I've written several books. You can look up my website, johnlennox.org, and you'll find loads of clips, short and long, dealing with various questions that people bring up. But the idea that there's a kind of war between science and God is obviously false. Last year, the Scotsmen in the world were thrilled when Peter Higgs won the Nobel Prize. The Higgs boson, you've heard about it, haven't you? He was an atheist. Now, a few years ago, William Phillips of the United States won exactly the same prize, and he's a Christian. Now, here are two people, clearly, at the highest level of physics. They're not divided by their physics. They are equally brilliant physicists. One's a Christian, one's an atheist. What does that tell you? It tells you that the war is not between science and God at all. It tells you that there is a very real conflict. But the conflict is between what we call the worldviews of these people. The conflict is between atheism on the one side and theism, in my case, biblical theism on the other side. Saying that there's no God, saying that there is a God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ on the other side. That's where the conflict is. And there are scientists on both sides. But what the atheists like Richard Dawkins and the late Christopher Hitchens and many other people I have debated want us to think is that the war is really between science and God. It's not between atheism and God. Now, I'm going to be very provocative this morning because you look such a nice audience. And I'm going to suggest to you that not only has science not buried God, but science actually has buried atheism. Now, notice I'm not simply saying God has buried atheism. Science itself, when properly understood, cannot coexist with atheistic thinking. So let's fasten our seatbelts and go on a little bit of exploration. So once we've got the picture that the real tension is between worldviews, what we see out there is that atheists claim science points to atheism. Christians like me claim that science points to theism, to belief in God. So the real question is, which of those two is correct? Which way does science point? So, the best way to start is, of course, with history. What we know has happened in the past. And here it is so interesting. Because you see, modern science arose in the 16th and 17th century. You remember Galileo, Kepler, Newton, and so on. All of them were believers in God. And in fact, so many of the pioneers of modern science believed in God that there is a very commonly held thesis in the history of science that there's a deep connection between the rise of modern science and faith in God. And I believe that this thesis is true. Alfred North Whitehead was a brilliant North American philosopher and historian of science. And he said in 1500, Europe knew less than Archimedes the Greek, who died in 212 BC, knew less. They'd gone backwards. And yet by 1700, 200 years later, Isaac Newton had written his brilliant book on mathematics called The Principia Mathematica. And Whitehead was asked, why did that happen in that short window of 200 years? Well, he said it must come from the medieval insistence on the rationality of God, the impress on the European mind arising from the unquestioned faith of centuries. C.S. Lewis, whom I remember very well from my days at Cambridge because I'm that old. I went to his last lectures, and Lewis has had an enormous impact on my thinking about these things. Lewis puts it as usual brilliantly. He writes, men became scientific because they expected law in nature, and they expected law in nature because they believed in a lawgiver. Now, this is vitally important. If science is against God, how can this be true? Because what Lewis is saying and North Whitehead are saying is the very motor that drove science, drove the investigation of the universe, was belief in God. And you ask, how can that be? And you answer that all you have to do is read the very first page of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if that is so, it's saying there is a God, and God is the rational creator of the heavens and the earth. Read a bit further, and you will be told that the heavens declare the glory of God. And read a bit further still, and you'll read, by faith we understand that the worlds were made by the word of God. Read the Apostle Paul, writing his famous theological treatise to Rome. And he will tell you that the invisible things of God are evident in the creation. In other words, and this is my axiom, of course, the natural world, as we call it, is not neutral. It is telling you about its origin. And starting with its beauty and its aesthetics to its detail, it is a wonderful exposition of the fact that there is a God behind it. Now, you see, it was belief in a rational creator that led these early people to say, well, if there's a mind of God behind it, well, then perhaps we who are made in the image of God can find out a little about it. And so they embarked on science as a kind of worship, thinking God's thoughts after him. That's how it started. And it is the fact that we owe to Christianity specifically the rise of modern science as we know it. Well, when I put that to Richard Dawkins, he said, just a moment, he said, you know, everybody in the world was a Christian then. So, of course, modern science rose in a Christian cradle. Well, Richard Dawkins' world is very small, because everybody in the world wasn't Christian. He'd forgotten China, which is rather large. And the interesting thing about the Chinese is, although they developed brilliant technology and fireworks and printing and all that kind of thing, they never developed what we call abstract science, describing the universe in terms of mathematics and laws and so on. And there's a very famous Cambridge scientist called Joseph Needham, and he spoke Chinese, and he wrote the definitive dictionary, History of Technology in China, and so on. He was a genius, but he was a neo-Marxist. And he wondered, why the difference? How is it that we got this explosion of brilliant understanding of science in the 16th century? Nothing in China. And you know what was the conclusion he came to? After years of trying to shoe it in to neo-Marxism, he came to the conclusion that the real difference was this. The Chinese lacked the central concept of a creator who created the universe according to intelligible laws. So it does work the other way around, you see. And Dawkins was wrong. So we have this powerful testimony from history. It even goes further than that. A former colleague of mine at Oxford, Professor Peter Harrison, Professor of Science and Religion, now in a very distinguished chair in Australia, has written a book to say it wasn't only belief in the God of the Bible, it was the exposition of the Bible in the 16th and 17th centuries that helped with the rise of science. Now, here's a very interesting idea. He points out in his book that, yes, belief in God meant you believed that there was a rational creation. But how did you look at that creation? Well, he said, the reformers introduced into the understanding of science an approach which meant you looked at what the text said, rather than starting off with all kinds of allegorical interpretations. Let's see what the text actually says. And he says that idea, flipped back into the study of nature, was exactly what science needed. Let's go out to the universe and see what it says. And so he says it's not only the doctrine of creation, but it's actually the way in which people at that time, in the 16th and 17th centuries, came to take the text of Scripture much more seriously, that contributed to the rise of science. So my first major point, ladies and gentlemen, is very simple. I'm not ashamed to be a scientist and a Christian, because Christianity gave me my subject. It's as simple as that. So why then? And probably it's best to explain it this way. We had Isaac Newton. Now, he had some very peculiar ideas about theology, as many scientists have had. He was a genius. He discovered our law of gravitation, and he believed in God. Now, Stephen Hawking, and probably you're aware, a film has been made of his life recently, the physicist in the wheelchair with Lou Gehrig's disease, an amazing character. He was just ahead of me at Cambridge. He has recently claimed that there is no God. And in fact, I have responded to that claim in my book, a little book, perfectly accessible, called God and Stephen Hawking, Whose Design Is It Anyway? But the question I want to face is this, and it's what the way it comes to me so often from young people. They say, look, Isaac Newton believed in God centuries ago. But that's obviously all passé, because the holder of the Isaac Newton chair in Cambridge until recently is Stephen Hawking, and he doesn't believe in God. So how do you get from one to the other? And what I want you to be able to do by the time you leave here this morning is to understand a little bit why that's happened. Because why it's happened doesn't require a great deal of knowledge of science. It just requires a little bit of blowing away the fog. So we're back to have a look at the fog. Now, Stephen Hawking puts a lot of pressure on young people to choose between science and God. And we need to be aware that statements that scientists make aren't necessarily statements of science. That's a very simple observation. But you know, when Carl Sagan started his famous Cosmos TV series by saying the universe is all there was, is, or ever shall be, that's a statement by a scientist, but it's not a statement of science. It's just a statement of his metaphysical belief. And it's a bit hilarious, actually, because it's very common for people to start off thinking of Richard Dawkins' famous book, The God Delusion. But that's where they start, that God is a delusion. And Stephen Hawking was asked what he really thought of religion. Well, he said, religion is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. And I was asked what I thought of that. And I said, well, atheism is a fairy story for people afraid of the light. Well, the point is, ladies and gentlemen, neither of those statements prove anything. But this idea that God is a delusion comes from Freud, and we need to be able to get it out of the way, because it's a complete fog generator. Germany's most brilliant psychiatrist, Manfred Lutz, points out that if there is no God, then Freud says religion's wish fulfillment. We want a father figure in the sky and so on. That makes a lot of sense, if there is no God. But then he says, of course, if there is a God, atheism is a delusion. Because it's just a projection of the desire not to ever have to account to God for all the things we've done wrong. So if there is no God, Freud explains religion as a delusion. If there is a God, Freud explains atheism as a delusion. But what Freud cannot do is tell you whether there's a God or not. You have to decide elsewhere. So let's not go down that path. Now, my first response to Hawking saying there isn't a God, to my astonishment, I discovered that one of his main reasons for saying you've got to choose between God and science is because he's confused about the nature of God. Now, let me try and explain that, because that might surprise you a little bit. You see, what I've discovered is that when I was very young many years ago, and I would speak publicly about God, people would understand I meant the eternal, infinite, creator, triune God of the Bible, who created and upholds the universe. But they don't think that anymore. What they think is that I believe in a God who's a kind of Greek God, of thunder. The Greeks were afraid of thunder, so they invented a God to explain it. I can't explain it, therefore God did it, that kind of thing. And the idea has gone around that Christians, they believe in a God like that. So when they're faced with something science has not yet solved, like the nature of consciousness, they just say, well, we'll plug God in there. We don't really understand it, but God did it. And of course, if you think that lightning is God, a short course in atmospheric physics will soon get rid of that God of lightning. And you understand a little bit about electrical discharge and static electricity and so on. So that God disappears. That's what people think of as the God of the gaps. Now follow me here. If you think God is just an explanation that we have for the moment until science explains, then of course you have to choose between God and science, because that's the way you've defined God. These people believe that God is explanation until science explains. So of course they say you have to choose between science and God. But that isn't what we believe about God at all. God isn't the God of the bits we can't explain. He's the God of the bits we can explain as well. He's the God of the whole show. In the beginning, God created the bits of the universe we can't explain. No. In the beginning, God created the whole show. Now, it's so important we grasp that doctrine, because that will save us from saying, well, I can't explain this, therefore God must have done it. That leads you a hostage to fortune. Now, there are things to be said about things we can't explain. I've written about them, and I'm not going to talk about them this morning. But you see, that means when Isaac Newton discovered his wonderful law of gravity, he didn't say, I discovered a law of gravity, I don't need God. No. What did he do? He wrote this marvelous book dedicated to the knowledge of God, saying what a wonderful God that did it that way. Now, isn't that the way your mind works? The more you know of engineering, the more you admire the genius of a Rolls or a Royce. The more you know of painting, the more you admire the genius of a Rembrandt, not the less. It's the more you understand. So that the more that Newton and those early scientists, and the more that I, in my little way, understand of science, the more I say, what a genius God is in doing that way. So that's the first big point. And there's a second point connected with it. You see, what Newton didn't do was make the mistake of confusing two kinds of explanation. Why is a kettle boiling? Well, because the heat energy from a Bunsen flame is agitating the molecules of the water through the copper which is conducting it. They're vibrating faster and faster and faster and faster. That's why the kettle is boiling. No, it isn't. It's boiling because I want a cup of tea. Well, I'm glad you laugh. Because your laughter shows you're understanding something very important. That there are two kinds of explanation. One is an explanation in terms of science, and the other is in terms of an agent, intention, purpose. Now, I said, no, it doesn't, and you laughed. It's absurd to say that the one explanation cancels the other, isn't it? Or that the scientific explanation cancels out or contradicts the explanation that I want a cup of tea. They're complementary. It's just like saying, here's a Ford motor car engine. Let's explain it. One explanation is the law of internal combustion and automobile engineering. The other explanation, Henry Ford, choose. But you know, that's exactly what many of these atheists are saying to us. You've got to choose between Henry Ford and science. But that's nonsense. It's sheer nonsense. The fact is, what they've done, and we haven't noticed it, is they've reduced explanation to just the science. And that's only part of it. And that's even more ironic than some of you think. People say to me, well, there you are, the universe, the law of gravitation is all you need. That's what Hawking says in his book. Because there is a law of gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. That's his answer to God. And I say, half a minute. What does the law of gravity tell you? I used to think at school, you see, it told me what gravity was. But it doesn't. Nobody knows what gravity is. The law of gravity enables you to do brilliant mathematical calculations, that how massive bodies relate to each other, and you can send projectiles to the moon. But what we don't realize is that the laws of nature do not explain to us what the phenomena of nature are. It was a famous philosopher, Wittgenstein, who said the biggest delusion of modernity is that the laws of nature explain to us the phenomena of nature. So even at the level of those laws, they're limited within themselves. No one yet today knows what gravity is. We use the laws to do calculations and so on and so forth. And now comes the silly thing. Hawking claims that because there is a law of gravity, the universe will create itself from nothing. But if there's only a law of gravity and no gravity, what would that mean? He's falling foul of another very strange illusion, that laws create things. I once asked the famous Oxford chemist and atheist Peter Atkins, a colleague of mine, I said, "Peter, what created the universe?" And he said, "Arithmetic." And I started to laugh, and he was a bit upset. And he said, "What are you laughing at?" Well, I said, "Peter, I'm a mathematician, and that's the most absurd thing I ever heard." He said, "Why?" Well, I said, 1 + 1 = 2. Did that ever put $2 in your pocket? And then I reminded him gently of the financial crisis. I said, "Do you know how that happened?" He said, "No." Well, I said, "It happened because there are a lot of people that believe that doing mathematics would create money." Have you ever heard of creative accounting, ladies and gentlemen? You see, these myths that mathematics creates rather than describes are at the heart of a lot of this sheer nonsense. And the creation myth of a lot of modern science is that the laws of nature do the creating, but where did they come from? Laws can't do anything. Newton's laws of motion will describe how a billiard ball bounces a bit, but the laws of motion have never moved a billiard ball in the history of the universe. It takes people to do that with cues. There's deep fog about the nature of these things. And worse still, I might as well mention it, is Stephen Hawking's idea that the universe will create itself from nothing. He's just said because there's a law of gravity, that is nothing. So he's contradicting himself. But have a go at the universe creates itself. If I say X creates Y, it means if I've got X, I'll get Y, roughly speaking. If I say X creates X, what does that mean? If I've got X, I'll get X. What does that mean? Well, it means the nonsense remains nonsense, even if high-powered scientists are talking it. That I find very striking as a scientist, that people are resorting to nonsense to get rid of the idea of God. Now let's see where we've got. Firstly, the history of science strongly supports faith in God, far from hindering science, was the motor that drove it. Secondly, one of the reasons they didn't get stuck was they realized that science doesn't compete with God as an explanation. Just as the law of internal combustion doesn't compete with Henry Ford as an explanation. And incidentally, when you study a Ford motor car, you won't find Henry Ford. But you'll find the signature of his genius everywhere. Do you see that? You study the universe, you won't find God at the end of a telescope, but you'll see the signature of his genius everywhere. So are we beginning to get the picture that we've been bamboozled into thinking that science answers every question? It doesn't. It answers a very limited set of how questions, but the bigger why questions it doesn't deal with. You see, people are so enamored with science that they think that it is the only way to truth. But science is not the only way to truth. Obviously, it was Einstein, I think, that pointed out that you may talk about the scientific the ethical foundations of science, but what you must not talk about are the scientific foundations of ethics. Science cannot give you answers to the questions of ethics at all, can they? So, we go on to an objection that comes up all the time, and it's this, that, look, your God cannot be an explanation of anything, because if you claim that God created the universe, you will have to ask who created God. You've heard of that one, haven't you? Would you like me to say something about it? Well, it sounds very impressive, and many young people fall for it. But think about it. If you ask the question, who created God, you're assuming God's created. But what if he isn't? The question doesn't apply. End of story. You see, it's so deceptive and subtle. You think it's a big deal who created God. But once you put the word created in there, let me step back. Who created X? That's assuming X is created. But the claim of the Bible is, in the beginning was the Word, already was, the eternal God, who exists from everlasting to everlasting. The question doesn't even apply. So here's Richard Dawkins' famous book, The God Delusion. Its central argument is about who created God. It doesn't even deal with the question of God at all. But it's got a sting, you see. Because it does apply to created things, who created whatever it is. So I said to him, I said, you believe the universe created you, don't you? So let me ask you your question. Who created your creator? I'm still waiting for the answer 8 years later. You see, really we're talking about here ultimate reality. And I find that my atheist friends, in common with myself, we do believe there's an ultimate reality, each of us. They believe it's mass energy or the universe or something like that. I believe it's God. And the question each of us have to answer is, which reality makes the most sense? Now, we've got to hurry on, but I want to just concentrate on the big issues. And one of the biggest, for me, the biggest evidences that there is a God is the fact that we can do science. Remember the connection in history. Because you see, and here the fun starts. There's a great fog today about what is faith. And many atheist people have brought about the idea that faith is believing where you know there's no evidence. So they meet me, John Lennox is a man of faith. That's a maximal insult, because it means he believes where there's no evidence. Now we need to be very clear, ladies and gentlemen, that the Christian faith is not like that. Many other things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe. Here's the evidence. Here's a solid base on which you can commit your faith. But because they have got the wrong idea of faith, they don't realize that faith is involved in science. And I have fun with my colleagues. Sometimes the conversation goes like this. Excuse me, what do you do science with, dear colleague? Well, I do it with this million-dollar machine. I don't know, I don't mean that. I mean, oh, you mean my, and they nearly say mind, and then they remember that there's no mind, so they call it the brain. I do science with my brain. I say, okay, I do believe there is a mind. You do it with your brain. Tell me about your brain. What is this brain that you do science with? Well, do you want the long story? No, I want the short story. Well, ultimately, the brain is the end product of a mindless, unguided process. And you trust it? Why on earth? I mean, if your PC, if you knew, It was the end product of a mindless, unguided process. Would you trust it? Not for a second. Now, here's the irony of this, ladies and gentlemen. Do you know who first raised that objection? Charles Darwin. Just listen to this. You may never have heard this before. With me, the horrid doubt always arises whether the convictions of man's mind that have been developed from the mind of the lower animals are of any value or at all trustworthy. Would anyone trust in the convictions of a monkey's mind if there are any convictions in such a mind? Now, that argument that rests unnoticed in Darwin's work has now moved into center stage in the contemporary debate. And two scholars have done this, one a Christian and one an atheist. The Christian is Alvin Plantinga. Listen to what he says. If Dawkins is right, that we are the product of mindless, unguided natural processes, then he has given us strong reason to doubt the reliability of human cognitive faculties, and therefore inevitably to doubt the validity of any belief that they produce, including Dawkins' own science and his atheism. His biology and his belief in naturalism would therefore appear to be at war with each other in a conflict that has nothing at all to do with God. Do you see what's being said? If you think that your mind is simply reducible to irrational, unguided processes, you're giving us reason to doubt any kind of explanation whatsoever. You're destroying reason, the very thing you need to set up your theories. You see, what's happening here is what I contended at the beginning, that atheism is beginning to destroy science. Now, here is one of the world's leading atheist philosophers in New York, Thomas Nagel. And he's written a book with an explosive subtitle. The book is called Mind and Cosmos. The subtitle is Why the Neo-Darwinian View of the World is Almost Certainly False. And he's an atheist. And he says this: if the mental is not itself merely physical, it cannot be fully explained by physical science. Evolutionary naturalism implies that we shouldn't take any of our convictions seriously, including the scientific world picture on which evolutionary naturalism itself depends. Now, this is devastating stuff because it's a simple logical argument that anybody can follow. If you've got a machine that has come together by mindless, unguided processes, you wouldn't trust it. You have a machine like that, according to these atheists. It's called your brain. So why would you trust anything that came up? Well, you wouldn't. So they are taking a leap of blind faith to do science at all. Whereas Christians, believing that God is behind the universe, have got a reason for doing science, which brings us back to the 16th and 17th centuries. Now, I want to come to a conclusion by going drilling right into the heart of this. You see, Scripture doesn't talk a great deal about creation, but what it says is so important. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things came to be through Him. And without Him, nothing came to be that came to be. Please notice it's saying more than the common translation, which says all things were made by Him. That is correct. But the actual Greek language says all things came to be through Him. We're dealing with what we started with, the question of ultimate reality. What is ultimate reality? The Word already was. That's an existence statement. The Word is eternal. Everything else came to be through the Word. Now, the atheist worldview, ladies and gentlemen, is the exact opposite. is that word and mind came to be through mass and energy. So we start with mind, the mind of God, the word of God as creator. And everything else is derivative. They start with mass energy and everything else is derivative. They are diametrically opposed worldviews. That's why there's such a battle in our society for your mind. And which of them is true? Well, ladies and gentlemen, here's the great irony. We have lived to discover the longest word in existence. It's called the DNA code. It consists of 3.5 billion chemical letters strung out like a computer program in exactly the right order. Now, what I find fascinating is this. Any of us, when shown the few letters of our name, and scientists included, I've often done it. They see their name written on a bit of paper, and I say, "What's that?" And they say, "It says George." "Oh, really? And what does that mean to you?" "Well, it's my name." And I say, "Well, are you an atheist?" "Yes." "So everything can be explained, can it, in terms of physics and chemistry?" "Yes." "Well," I said, "look at this piece of paper with your name on it. You explain to me the way those symbols, G-E-O-R-G-E, carry meaning for you in terms of the physics and chemistry of the paper and ink." And there's usually dead silence. And they can't do it. Because, you see, it's not within the explanatory power of physics and chemistry to deal with meaning in language. And we all know it, which is why the moment you see language anywhere up here, you know there's a mind behind it instantly. And it only takes 5 or 6 letters to do that. And yet these same scientists, I'll say to them, "What about the DNA code? It's a long word, isn't it? It's 3.5 billion letters. What about that?" "Oh, chance and the laws of nature." I say, "Pardon?" Now, I mean this seriously, ladies and gentlemen. Something very odd is going on here. I don't know a scientist in the world that doesn't instantly recognize mind behind the simplest of linguistic signs, like the stop sign at the end of a road. And yet we're told that the longest word in existence comes by chance and the laws of nature. That doesn't make any sense. Because you cannot generate words that mean something by physics and chemistry. Now here's the supreme irony. We live in the information age. DNA carries information. And the physicists now recognize that information is not a material quantity. Information is not material at all. So the supreme irony of contemporary physics, and it fascinates me, is it's come to the conclusion that one of the fundamental ideas in the universe is not material. That's the end of materialism. And it opens up from within the scientific world the possibility, nay, the probability, the sensible way to approach things. Is that far from science burying God, it's science is burying atheism. You know, it's wonderful to have the opportunity to speak to you. But I can never think of this wonderful thing that this is a word-based universe. The universe is a result of speech acts. And God said, "Let there be light," and so on. But as you look at that magnificent sequence in Genesis, the most moving bit of it comes when God creates human beings in his image, male and female, equally valuable. And then it says, and God said to them. Have you ever thought about that? You and you alone in the whole of the universe are the kind of creature that God can speak to. Now, we live in a very, very busy and volatile world. But there's a big lesson for us as Christians here, isn't there? If the biggest thing, the Creator himself, is Word, he speaks to us. The challenge is, how much space do we give in our lives for the information that comes from him? How many hours a day do you spend with an informational-based technical electronic device? Pouring information into your mind, a lot of it which is rubbish and totally unnecessary. Sending people pictures of your breakfast or whatever you... Now, don't regard me as a cynic, but ladies and gentlemen, we are destroying ourselves. Because information has a negative side. Entertaining ourselves to death, wrote an American some years ago, it's much more true today, and people have no capacity to process the information they're getting. And you just have to ask yourself, aside from your necessary work time, how much time are you spending on games compared with the Word of God? See, my wife isn't here, but she says to me, you know, I'm watching you. And if she were here, she'd say, John, ask them if they're praying together and reading together, husbands and wives. You know, we get so busy helping other people in our jobs and so on that we neglect those things. And people grow apart. And maybe the biggest thing will come out of this morning is not that you'll find some new arguments, I hope you do, but that you might go home and reach out your hand to your spouse and say, you know, we need to sort out a few things here. When was the last time you sat down and read and prayed? Using some simple notes like the daily bread that we recommend to so many people and seen so many marriages saved. It is just amazing. If the Word is central, then we need to be Word-based people. And if God has spoken to us through his Word, we're missing the wealth of it. Why is it people spend so much money and time in the latest game and looking for the new thrill? They're trying to discover a world that satisfies them. Try investing that kind of energy and time into God's Word. And the reason I'm sitting up here is because all of my life, the more I've done that, I've discovered that it's real. I'm often asked, and with this I stop, what would it take you to become an atheist? It's a serious question, ladies and gentlemen. Because I do believe Christianity is falsifiable. So I start with saying, well, you'd first of all have to show me that the biblical understanding of the universe is not sensible and that the atheist one is true. You'd have to show me that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus historically is false. You'd have to show me that the whole history of prophecy in Israel is made up and invented. But above all, you would have to show me that atheism has a greater power than Christianity to change people's lives. Bring me 50 people next year whose lives have been changed for the positive by becoming atheists. And I'll bring you 50, 500, 5,000. Whose lives have been changed by Jesus Christ. You see, in the end, ladies and gentlemen, in the end, we got to know that these things work. Christianity is falsifiable. And I was saying to some atheists recently, they said, is it really? I said, yes. I said, look, Jesus claims that if you trust him for forgiveness through his death on the cross, you will receive that forgiveness and peace with God. Your life will be changed. That is something you can test. And if that were not true, I wouldn't be a Christian for a moment. And in order to prove that your atheism is true, you will have to show that that is false. So, ladies and gentlemen, science hasn't buried God. Science, properly done, is an expression and uncovers the wonders of a God who's infinitely bigger than science. Because he is the God who not only made the world, but let's remember that the far bigger thing is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So let me just pray with you. Father, I thank you for these people, and we're so grateful to have opportunity to think. You've given us minds, you've asked us to love you with those minds. And I pray for the many young people here who may be up against it in school and college, that you will give them confidence. Confidence that they don't have to commit intellectual suicide to believe in God. But we pray that all of us will go out from here with our heads lifted up with confidence in the Word of God and in the one who is himself the Word. And we pray that you will help us to honor you in the days to come. And Lord, at the practical level, help each of us to bring it into our little world of our wives and husbands and families and friends, so that that little world may reflect your glory and therefore make the Lord Jesus more credible to those around. For we ask it for his glory. Amen.